Please turn now to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor and have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. Within this psalm, we get perspective, rightly seeing God, rightly viewing God, viewing creation and man through that proper perspective. And in doing this gives you the means, the lens whereby you can interpret even yourself and where you exist within this world, how you understand even the creation around you, because you have started first with that God who made you, made the creation, and ultimately gives all that is in existence the purpose for which it exists. Should lead you to begin and to end in praise, which is what the psalmist does. One theologian named Kinder says this. He says, this psalm is an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and the grace of God, rehearsing who he is and what he has done, and relating us to our world to him, all with a mastery, economy of words, and a spirit mingled with joy and all, rightly seeing God as who he is, rightly seeing the creation as that which was made by him, and properly understanding ourselves within this entire economy of creation in light of that which we see and that which we glean from God's word, and rightly having a correct perspective of who we are and who God is and the purpose for which that which he made all that is in existence. There's four aspects we're going to pull out of this psalm. Number one, we see the adoration over the nature and the name of God, this great God, this holy God, this one who brought all things into existence through his mere word, rightly deserves your praise, rightly deserves your adoration. Secondly, we see an admission of the inconsequential nature of man, that man, in light of all that is in existence, that man, in light of this great and grand creation, is but a very weak creature, is but a very powerless creature. I know at times we think very high of ourselves, but when you begin to step back and you have proper perspective and consider yourselves in light of all that else that has been made around you and that is in existence, you are but small. But in contrast, we see this third point, which is an amazement at the significance of man. And I will do my best to properly contrast these two, because it is something that I have been dwelling over and mulling over for days, and I believe that I have but scratched the surface on what this means. This great amazement at the significance of man that we ultimately see fulfilled in Christ, the one who was clothed in flesh and walked as a man. And fourthly, we end where we began, which is with adoration over the nature and the name of God, with this poetic device that the psalmist uses. So first we see this adoration over the nature and the name of God. We see that in Psalm 8, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. This is one of those psalms and one of those parts of scripture that when you read it in English, you don't get the same message that you would get if you were understanding the Hebrew. And I'm not someone who is going to stand here and tell you that I can fully understand the Hebrew in this passage, but I read the books of many people that do. And when you read this in Hebrew, it is not a repetition. It is not reading, O Lord, our Lord, as though it is a repetition of the same exact word. In fact, these are two different words that are both translated to the word Lord here in English. The first use of the word Lord in this passage is the tetragrammaton, which is the word Yahweh, which is how we sometimes pronounce it, but it's YHWH. It's called Yahweh, other times called Jehovah, which is the Lord's covenantal name, the name that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush. The second use of the word Lord here the psalmist uses is Adonai, and that points to God's kingship, his ruling authority over all of creation that he has made. So the psalmist is pointing out to this, our Lord, our ruler. So basically saying, O Yahweh, our high king and ruler. That is the starting point of this psalm. That is the point at which this writer is beginning. He is beginning with God. He's rightly beginning with God because apart from God, you can't rightly understand the world around you. Apart from a right understanding of God, you can't rightly interpret and understand yourself even within this creation. Apart from a right understanding of God, you can't even understand your purpose in existence. Apart from a right understanding of God, you will be left with confusion and emptiness. The Lord is the starting point for all that is to be understood. He's the starting point for the right and proper interpretation of all that is experienced in life. He is the only one by which things can rightly be interpreted, which is why the writer of Proverbs, this is something stated in many places in Scripture, but in Proverbs 9:10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight." And it is this beginning of knowledge with God, the only means whereby we can rightly understand and interpret the creation around us, the only means whereby we can rightly understand ourselves within this creation, the only means that we can rightly understand ourselves and how we should act and behave towards creation, toward one another, and toward God. It is within that that we have the right understanding and the lens for worship. It is that is the reason why the psalmist begins and ends. The psalmist points to the sovereign rule of the Lord over his creation, saying there is none that are over the Lord. He is the covenantal Lord of his people, and he is the ruling king over his creation. Creator of his creation, but yet, as the psalmist will point out here, not contained within his creation. Not even contained within the heavens that he made. We see this in the prayer in 1 Kings 8:27, the building of the tabernacle. But will the Lord indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. Talking about heaven being the sky around the earth and even that which goes beyond that into the universe, cannot contain you. He says, how much less will this house that I have built? Rightly having that perspective to understand how to properly worship God, as though, not as though you're actually bringing something to God which he had not before. And why can the heavens not contain the Lord? It is because they are a creation of the Lord. As the psalmist says, you have set your glory above the heavens. He is greater even than this great expanse that we see, even in the sky around the earth, and even in the universe that extends beyond that, which is far beyond any of our understandings. See, saying that the heaven that was created in all of its grandeur and its magnificence so far pales in comparison to the glory of the Lord, which is what we should see when we look and we see something of grandeur, of magnificence within the creation. It should point us to God. See, even that with all of its glory, with all of its magnitude, with all of its power, with all of its significance, cannot even contain and hold the Lord, which is why Solomon so rightly states that the building of the temple, how much less could this house that I have built contain the Lord? If that which the Lord made in the heavens cannot even contain him, who am I as a man to think that I could build a building or a box or something and in some way contain the one who cannot even be contained in the heavens that he created? He cannot be contained within his creation, the psalmist writes, but even the smallest aspects of the creation that the Lord made praise him. He is praised by even these smallest aspects. We see this quoted here in Matthew 21, 14 and 16. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the King, the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise?" Just one of the many texts in the Bible that points to the divinity of Christ. But we see within this even the smallest aspects of creation giving glory to God, which is what you had with even these young children, these weak young children that could not defend themselves, that if a storm came, they would not be able to protect themselves. But even from that small aspect of creation is giving him glory. Even think of all the aspects of an infant, a young child, and the ways that child has been made, the way the child exists, how they point to God. They don't point to an existence that came about through happenstance, through a series of events over billions of years. Even these small things in creation point to God. They praise him, if you will, even in the fact that they may be non-personal. They may not have personalities. Think of even something as small as the so-called single-celled or simple-celled organisms that may look simple until you begin to look at them. Until you begin to study them and ponder upon them, and you see these great and incredible factories that are working within these little, tiny, single-celled organisms that are anything but simple, with such processes going on which are more complex than some things that happen in some of the refineries that you may drive by as you go over the ship channel. And all of this continuing over and over, and protein synthesis and cell replication and consumption and removal of waste and on and on and on, pointing to a creator even in this smallest aspect of creation. The writer confesses this great glory of God, the great highness of God. And he points to this in the greatness of his creation, that he is to be praised. And he is to be praised because of what he has made, who he is. And even he is praised from even these small aspects of his creation. Secondly, we see the psalmist confessing the smallness of man in comparison to this great creation that points to God. This admission of the inconsequential nature of man, we see that in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? See, seeing the greatness of God within his creation should draw us to a confession of our lowlessness. If you don't see your smallness in comparison to the creation, I would argue that you're suffering from blindness. What man could stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon as it's spreading out for miles and think of how powerful and great he is? We're reminded of our smallness and our weakness, even at times of natural disasters. What man stands in the middle of a Category 5 hurricane and speaks of his power and his strength as it's thrashing around him? You merely just need perspective there. You need to look into the heavens, and in seeing them, seeing this grand creation, you will see your smallness. One article that I had read over from Digital Trends Magazine talks about one of the largest known stars, which is UY Scuti. And this is a quote from their magazine if you want some perspective. They say this: while there are stars that are brighter and denser than UY Scuti, it is one of the largest in overall size of any star that is currently known, with a radius of 1,708 plus or minus 172 R. Now, you probably don't know what that means, and I don't either, so I keep reading. That figure amounts to somewhere between 1,054,378,000,000 and 1,328,450,000,000 miles in size, which is about 1,700 times larger than the sun's radius. Beginning to get a little perspective on the size of this star. 21 billion times the volume of the sun. Wrapping that your head around that number can be difficult, so consider the following. From our point of view, the Earth is a pretty big planet, but compared to even some of our close neighbors, it is incredibly tiny. So for perspective, imagine this in the size of the star. Suppose the Earth was an 8-inch diameter ball. At that scale, the sun would be 73 feet in diameter, which is a few feet more than the height of the White House. Our enormous distant friend, UY Scuti, would be 125,000 feet in diameter, which is just a smidge under 24 miles. Ponder yourself and your existence in comparison to a star that is believed to be 21 billion times the volume of the sun. If you place that star in the middle of our solar system, its circumference would stretch all the way out to Jupiter's orbit. What is man in comparison to this? Nothing on a cellular level. On a measurement of power, absolutely nothing. And yet this is just one star. It is the largest known. There could be larger, that is. It's the largest known, but it's just one of many stars. In fact, astronomers aren't even sure exactly how many stars there are, but from their knowledge, they have an educated guess. They believe there are about 2 trillion galaxies, and believe that in each of those galaxies, there are an average of about 100 million stars in each galaxy, which would put it to the amount of stars being 10 to the 19th power. That would be a 1 with 19 zeros behind it, a number which would be known as 10 quintillion. I had to look that up. I'd never heard of that number before. To be honest, I can't fathom such numbers in my head. I don't even have the ability to do that. When I think of the size of this great star and the immense amount of stars that there are, I cannot help but think much of God. It's incredible when you read Genesis 1, 16 and 17, and it says this: and God made 2 great lights, one greater light to rule the day, and one lesser night to rule the night, and the stars. The ESV puts a dash at the end of the sentence with the words, and the stars. 10 quintillion that we just mentioned. One of those stars is a billion miles in diameter. The sum of those stars is one with 19 zeros at the end. And Moses writes, and the stars. When we see these aspects of creation, when we understand ourselves in light of these truths, we should think of our own insignificance and power in light of these. We should be reminded of what the psalmist said earlier, that which is created cannot even contain God's, the power of God. When we consider even this small aspect, this one aspect of creation, the power of God is even greater than the sum of all that we even mentioned. It should be something that leads us to great praise at the grandeur of the Lord, who is of even grander than this creation that He made. But it's not always so with natural man. It's not always so with carnal man. A carnal man will go and will study the creation and will use his knowledge of that creation as a means to rather puff himself up, to think higher of himself than he should in light of this information, instead of looking at the great immensity of the creation and seeing the great work of the Lord and his great smallness in light of all that is seen within the creation. He sees that creation and rather thinks of himself. He looks at the creation and assumes that it just made itself, created itself out of nothing. Through a series of events, continued on and became that which it is now, which is a man who is now looking at that creation and thinking of his own greatness in light of all this chances and things that have happened. What pride. What arrogance of us within our thoughts. Sinful man even takes the grandeur and the greatness of creation, that which is given to display the glory of God and the greatness of God. It should rightly lead you to see your smallness in light of it. And he will look at it and find ways to point to himself rather than God. He will think high of himself because he has named this, or has discovered this, or has named this after himself. When we look at the creation, dear friends, we should be humbled. The sights of the universe should be something that leads you to humility. When you see this creation as a whole, you ask the question, what is man that you're mindful of him? When man begins to consider and look at the creation, starting first with the creation and not the creator, he will end up thinking higher of himself than he should. He will not think in a way that is humble. But when you rightly see the creation through a right understanding of the Creator, you will be drawn to praise and to humility. So first we see the psalmist who begins with God. He sees the creation and sees his smallness even in the creation in comparison to that which is made. But in contrast, we see the psalmist also speak on the amazement at the significance of man. This amazement that he has that the Lord is even mindful of man. We see this in Psalm 8, verses 5 through 8. Yet you have made him a little lower than heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor, and you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Stephen talked a couple weeks ago in Psalm 7, and he showed this great contrast that exists within that psalm. The psalmist that went from being in wailing at one point and ending up in worship, going from great sadness to then being in great joy. In great contrast or something that you see many times in the Psalms. And we see that in this psalm as well. This last point the psalmist makes, this seeming inconsequentialness of man in light of the creation as a whole in comparison to all that has been made, that man is but small. But in this section of the psalm, we see the psalmist point to the greatness of man, the greatness of humanity within God's created order. Although the stars greatly surpass man in power, in God's plan here, man is crowned with glory and with honor. See, we see this even in the creation narrative in Genesis, with its culmination being at the creation of man, this man who was made in the image of God. The stars that we mentioned earlier were just given but a few words within this narrative. But within this, though, you have man that was given this dominion mandate. And it's back to this dominion mandate that is given in the garden by God to man that the psalmist is hearkening us back here to. This call of man that he would take dominion over the world. We see this in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Man was made to rule over this creation. All that was on the earth was to be placed under him. It's the mandate that was given. This is what we were called to do as humans, as those made in the image of God. And I hope when you ponder that, there's a small amount of uneasiness that you have. But you see that we do not rightly have dominion over all things. There is much within the creation that brings great disruption to our lives. Does man have dominion over all things as the Lord has declared? Does man rule over the created order? Well, we know how the story continues that man fell in the garden. And this dominion was damaged. It's not that it exists not at all, but you see a damage in the way in which it is lived out. And man is no longer able to fulfill this. He is no longer able in his own power and in his own strength to fulfill this dominion mandate that he was given. So we have the psalmist here pointing forward. This is messianic in what he is saying. This is a term that Jesus often used. We see Christ's fulfillment as the one who fulfills this dominion mandate that was given to Adam in the garden. Adam fell, but is fulfilled in Christ, the second and greater Adam. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, 25 through 28. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected to put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son of Man himself will also be subjected to him who put all things into subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is where this dominion mandate is ultimately fulfilled. All things are put in subjection under Christ. This did not happen in the first Adam. In fact, instead of Adam bringing the world into subjection under him, he fell into subjection under even aspects of the creation. But in Christ, the second Adam, this dominion mandate is fulfilled. One commentator named Craigie says this. He says, "Christ then, in his solidarity with human beings, was able to bring about the ultimate fulfillment of the psalm's intention. Thus, it is the natural development of thought of the psalm, for the dominion of which the psalmist spoke may have been a theological reality, yet it did not always appear to have a historical reality in developing history of the human race. The historical reality, according to Paul and the author of the Epistle of Hebrews, is and will be the fulfillment of the risen Christ. This eschatological hope that we have, that all things will, this now but not yet, all things will ultimately be made right. And in Christ, this has happened, we understand, and it will happen. There is this now, this has happened already, and it is going to happen. Praise be to God that in Christ, this dominion mandate is fulfilled. And in Adam, it was broken, but in Christ, it is fulfilled. We see this even in a prophecy given in Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented to him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." Daniel here pointed forward to the work of Christ, the Son of Man, as I said earlier, one of Christ's favorite terms about himself. There's many words that he used to speak of himself, but that was one of his favorite, was the Son of Man, and it's through him that it was ultimately fulfilled. This psalm that points to the weakness of man in God's creation. Man, one who is weak, one who lacks power, one who can fall into sin. How is it that man would keep this great dominion mandate? Through no other, dear friends, than Christ. Have you ever pondered the implications of the incarnation? Have you really thought this through, and the logical implications, the theological implications, the Word becoming flesh, dying, resurrecting, and then ascending into heaven, what we have in Christ, and then sitting at the right hand of God in heavenly places? As Paul says in Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. At the right hand of God, you have sitting the second person of the Trinity who is clothed in flesh. In Christ Jesus, you have the God-man who is seated at the right hand of God. A man sitting at the right hand of God. Try to wrap your mind around that. Don't ever think that the Trinity is something that is small or just some high theological idea that theologians write about and want to argue about and churches want to separate over. The doctrine of the Trinity is the only way that we can rightly understand creation, redemption, and glorification. It is not something that is just trivial. Something, dear friends, that is required. Something that is required for faith and salvation in Christ. Not saying that everyone saved fully understands that, but the logical implications and theological implications of having a belief that is contrary to the orthodox understanding of the Trinity is something that will lead to damnation. It is something that is very serious, that you cannot be saved if you do not have right faith. Rightly understanding who God is and what he has done. How does God show His glory. One commentator makes this point on this, saying that it's almost counterintuitive. This great and mighty God uses the weak and the frail man to accomplish His will. He displays His power in the work He is doing through that is not powerful. As the old children's hymn states, I am weak, but He is strong. Through the weakness of man, the power of God is shown. Through the creation, He has shown His glory and the great power and that which He has displayed and that which He brought into existence merely through His word, demonstrating that He is one that is greater even than all that is created. The combined power of all that was made in the creation but pales in comparison to the power of the Lord. See, but in man, He shows His power in accomplishing His will through that which is weak, through that which is but lowly within the creation. Which leads us to our fourth point, our conclusion, where we end where we began in adoration over the nature and the name of God in Psalm 8:9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all of the earth. Beginning with praising God, ending with praising God. This poetic device they use here known as an inclusio. The psalmist begins with this praise and ends with this praise. Because you can't rightly understand the creation around you apart from right knowledge of God. Apart from God, we will look at the creation around us and merely see ourselves. It'll be as though we're looking in the mirror. But if you start with God, you can rightly understand and interpret the created order and rightly understand yourself and your existence within that order. A humbling journey. A humbling journey, I would argue, we see within this great psalm. And in light of this inconsequentialness of man in comparison to the creation, we see the greatness of God. Not the greatness of man because man went and studied this creation. Not the greatness of man because man went and wrote a book about the creation. Not the greatness of man because man went and got a degree in some aspect of the creation, that man theorized about the creation or named something in the creation after himself, but rather in looking at the creation, man should rightly see the greatness of God. And although we see in contrast the lowness of man in comparison to the creation, in comparison to its size, in comparison to its power, we see man, though, in the psalm, in light of God's redemptive plan, crowning him with glory and honor. This being accomplished not because of the schemes of man, not being accomplished because of the strength of man or the ability of man or the greatness of man, but rather through the power of God, through the work of Christ, the one who created all, clothed himself in flesh and redeemed a people for himself, was resurrected from the dead and seated at the right hand of God, and one who will return and bring his people into glory. And in light of that great restoration, we see this great dominion mandate which was given to Adam in Genesis chapter 1, fulfilled through Jesus Christ. How else can we respond to the wisdom and the work of God? Other than to praise Him for who He is in His covenantal name and who He is as ruling Lord over all that has been made and all that is in creation. Dear friends, I hope that when you look to the world around you that it points you to God and not to yourself. And I pray that you see the greatness and the power of God and what He accomplished, even working in through weak flesh as He did. Be not a people who look to yourself and your accomplishments and think so high of yourself, but rather look to the Lord who in your weakness is accomplishing his will even through your lives when he is working within you through the power of his Spirit. Let's pray.